George, thank you so much for reading. Do please keep that open in front of you. And let me just pray as we turn to the scriptures. Gracious Father, thank you that you do not leave us in ignorance, but that you have revealed your wisdom in the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray this morning that by your Spirit you would grant us greater understanding of that wisdom, that we might serve you as we should. And we ask that for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, you're thrilled. You're absolutely thrilled. But to be honest, not really surprised. They said they were fully booked, but once you'd given your name, they found a table. The reputation for food was excellent, so I guess we're thinking the Ivy or the Highwayman, somewhere like that. The perfect place for a celebration with colleagues, friends, family. As you have your pre-drinks at the bar, you glance down at your personalised menu that was handed you as you came in. That can't be right. There must be some mistake. No, but that can't be right. There's only one item on the menu. Milk. I mean, there is other food available, but not for you. Verse 2 of chapter 3. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, since you were not yet ready for it. I mean, you're mortified. The embarrassment. I mean, it's humiliating in front of everyone. Well, it is, and it's meant to be honest. The Corinthians are labouring under a false and dangerous illusion. They think their church is something rather special, that all is going well with them, that everything in the Corinthian garden is rosy, but it's not. They're in a mess. They can't see it yet. But they have to, they simply must. They're in real danger if they don't. So Paul says, wake up, wise up, in verses 1 to 4. Get yourself sorted. Over the last weeks, we're beginning to see what a mess the Corinthians were in. If you've been with us, there's rivalry, there's division, there's arguments, there's dissension, there's sexual immorality, there's drunkenness, their church meetings do more harm than good, they're full of idolatry, and there's more to come as we read through the letter. In short, in summary, they weren't living in the light of the gospel that they professed, not behaving as God's people should behave. Called to be saints, called to be holy, God's holy people, they were behaving just like everyone else in Corinth. In fact, on occasion, even worse. Influenced too much by the Corinthian culture, as though they belonged to that and not to Jesus Christ. If you remember, Corinthian was a buzzing, wealthy, thriving, polytheistic port city with gods and temples and preachers galore, where money and status and celebrity carried weight, where those who mastered the media of their age could cut a dash with fancy rhetoric. They could become high-profile public influencers, collecting followers and likes and money and influence and power. But God had called the Corinthians church of Paul's day, as he calls the church in every day and age, not to continue to embrace the values, the folly, the sin of the prevailing culture. But far from standing apart, they were in the thick of it. Rather than shunning things, the Corinthians were embracing them, and they need to wise up, they need to stop it. They should be living differently, worshipping differently. And 1 Corinthians is one of Paul's attempts to help them do that and to continue to do that. his final exhortation to them in chapter 16, verse 13. Don't turn to it, but he says to them right at the end of the letter, be alert, stand firm in the faith. Wise up, in other words. Be courageous, be strong, do everything in love. Not easy in Corinth, not easy then, and not easy now. What solution is Paul going to offer them? What help is he going to offer them? What would you say to them if you were Paul, I wonder, to get them to live more in light of the gospel that they professed? Well, Paul's solution here is to give them greater confidence in their identity in Christ. You see, their boasting, their jealousy, their quarrelling, their division, their rivalry and party spirit, they're all of a sign of their confusion over identity and insecurity in their identity in Christ. Alan, Sir Alan, Lord Sugar. Insisting that you're addressed by your title, a sign of confidence or a sign of insecurity? They are behaving like mere humans, not like Christians, not like the spiritual people they have now become. They're behaving like kids. And Paul says, stop it, you need to grow up. His solution, greater confidence in their identity in Christ. You see, lack of clarity over this, lack of clarity of their identity was leading to insecurity and arrogance and pride, which I think makes this letter particularly relevant in what the pundits like to call our present cultural moment, where there is such confusion over identity, where everyone is facing pressure and the associated stress of finding their own identities, finding the right one for themselves. Paul says that their identity is in Christ, and that their issues of identity and insecurity will be found by understanding their identity in Christ. And so he uses two metaphors here in the passage George read to us, two metaphors that make similar points. Actually, I think Paul's very realistic, isn't he? We usually need to hear things more than once. Although, as I think we'll see, there is a development with the second picture that he uses, which is interesting and probably significant. So let's look at them. First, there's the one in verses 5 to 9, where his first picture is from the farming industry. A bit nervous talking about this with Will in the room. But anyway, the first one is of farmers and farming and fields, and the second one, verses 9 to 16, comes from the world of construction, of builders and building. So first, a story about farming. Verse 5, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? And I love that. I love what Paul says there, doesn't he? He doesn't say who is, he says what is. He's already downplaying the significance of personality. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? They are servants through whom you believed, and each has the role the Lord has given. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's co-workers. You are God's field. So it's a straightforward picture, I think, not complicated. Paul and Apollos, they're the farmers. At the Corinthian church, they're the field in which a crop is to be grown. Paul and Apollos are God's servants. The field is God's field. The crop is God's crop. And Paul had brought news of Jesus Christ to Corinth. He'd done the planting back in Acts. And Apollos, seemingly a much more attractive, more engaging, more eloquent speaker, he followed on. We're told he was a great help to the Christians in Corinth, refuting their opponents, demonstrating through the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. He did the watering. But, verse 6, God gave the growth. It's time for harvest. You grab a camera crew, rush to the field in question, and conduct a series of vox pops. Mr. Corn, Mr. Wheat, you're both looking great this evening. Quickly tell me, before you go, who would you like to thank this evening for your success? Well, we'd like to thank Paul and Apollos and God, without whom we wouldn't be here this evening. That's great, that's great, that's really great, but tell me, will you, who was more important to your success this evening? Paul who planted or Apollos who watered? A ridiculous question. Your heart pumps blood around your body. Your lungs oxygenate that blood. Which is more important? That's the kind of question that could only be asked by someone who doesn't know what they're talking about. It's God's field. It's God's crop. It's God who's given the growth. The work of Paul and Apollos, God's means to that end. Hugely privileged to be involved, but only servants. Plant a crop, but don't have anyone to water it. Water a field in which nothing has been planted. The result in both cases, no crop. In fact, I suspect every farmer has a story of even when the crops are planted and the fields are watered, there's no crop. Because it's God who gives the growth. So Paul and Apollos, equally important and equally unimportant. Because it's God who gives the growth, verse 8. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. There's no hierarchy here, there's unity. Diversity of roles, yes, but unity of purpose. And equality of status. And the status is servants. Both here receiving a reward according to the work they've done, noticed. Now, I don't know if when Caleb Cooper was retained by Jeremy Clarkson to work the fields of Diddley Squat, did he consider it a great privilege? No idea. But we all saw he worked hard doing his allotted work. And if Google is to be believed, he's received his reward. At 26 years old, he's now apparently worth between 1.5 and 2 million. Farmers and fields, that's the first picture, the first metaphor. Who's superior, Paul or Apollos? Don't be ridiculous. You need to take on board who they are. And verse 9, the metaphor changes, doesn't it? From agricultural to urban, from bucolic scene to building site. The second picture, verse 10 to 14, is one of construction. No longer a field with a crop, but God's people are now building with foundation and walls. Paul's point here, though, I think is very similar in many ways. Let's look at the details. He does develop it a bit. But before we actually look at that, the picture, do you notice verse 10 that he reminds them and us again that God's grace stands behind everything? Verse 10, according to God's grace that was given to me. The whole project is God's, a result of his grace. And the thing about grace, of course, is that it removes all hierarchy, all boasting. Or at least it should. So in the first picture, Paul did the planting, and here he lays the foundation. Who would the building consider more important in its construction? He who laid the foundation, or he who builds the walls? Mr. Arteta, Arsenal winning the league. Who were more important? Those who scored at one end, or those who kept out the goals at the other? Now, I'm not a great footballing tactician, but I think that's a really stupid question. It's a team effort, of course, each needing to play their part and to do so with skill and care. Yes, a foundation is needed, obviously, and laying it requires care, wisdom, and skill. And building on it, that requires care and wisdom and skill too. No one can be sloppy or slapdash because it's important, it matters. Verse 11, I think, is an interesting little verse. I don't know what you think. Reading these verses, you could go straight from verse 10 to verse 12, and Paul's main point would be the same, wouldn't it? According to God's grace that was given to me, I've laid a foundation as a skilled master builder, and another builds on it. But each one is to be careful how he builds on it. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become obvious, etc. But he puts in verse 11, almost in parenthesis, I think, for no one can lay a foundation other than what has been laid down. That foundation is Jesus Christ. Why does he put that in verse 11? Is there, I wonder, a hint here of what the Corinthians were effectively doing or at risk of doing by their behaviour, by what they were getting up to? In their carelessness, in their sloppiness, about which we'll learn more later in the letter, in their focus on individual teachers and leading, bigging up individuals and boasting in them, were they not, in effect, building a church on a different foundation? By focusing on someone other than Christ and him crucified? Trouble is, you can't do that. You just can't. You can call a meeting. You can put on a show and gather a crowd. You can have music and singing or not. You can ship in popular and engaging speakers or not. You can even throw in some free refreshments, whatever draws a crowd. You can fill a building with people. You can even have your own building and fill it with people and put on a show each week, maybe several shows. You can do all that. You can even use the language of Zion, the vocabulary of Scripture. But unless the foundation of it all is the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified, unless the wisdom and power of God is your foundation, unless you're building on him, then whatever you call your meeting, it won't be a gathering of God's people, it won't be a church. Jesus Christ is the only foundation on which the church can be built. A farm needs farmers, buildings need builders to lay and build on a foundation. And there are a couple of things that those builders here and those concerned for the state of the building that they're building need to know. First is verse 12, eventually truth will out. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become obvious, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test the quality of each one's work. If anyone's work that he has built survives, he will receive a reward, verse 14. Verse 15, if anyone works is burned up, he will experience loss, but he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. There's a lot of new building going on around Lancaster at the moment, as I'm sure we're all aware, including on Scotforth Road. Which is a particular interest for me, I guess, as that's where I live. One of the selling points of these new buildings on Scotforth Road, flagged up by Zoopla and Right Move, is the 10-year NHBC building warranty, the National Housing Building Council 10-year warranty, intended, I think, to give buyers confidence in the quality of the build. Does a 10-year NHBC build warranty give you confidence? Personally, it would make me a bit nervous. If a building is only willing to back their work for 10 years, I'd rather stay in my old house that has been there for at least 10 times that long. There's no denying that the buildings look good, don't they? It looks great. Designed to very modern tastes, very impressive, very attractive. But my dear Corinthians, appearances can be deceptive. Time alone will tell the quality of the building work. Because builders have options, don't they, about the materials that they use. Quality stuff like gold, silver, stones, so the building's robust, more able to survive a fire, a building that will last, that's one option for the builders. Or they could use some alternatives, couldn't they? Wood, hay, straw, costing less in terms of time and money and effort, but less able to survive the fire. Well, Paul doesn't spell it out exactly here, but I think it's implicit, isn't it? He doesn't spell out what methods he's used, building methods he's alluding to, but the context surely tells us. The Corinthian obsession with human wisdom and eloquence, their objection that we've seen in recent weeks to Paul and his ministry methods, embarrassment about the foolishness of his message and the weakness of it, the message of the cross. That gives us some indication, I think, of what he's referring to. But his message is clear, isn't it? Different builders, different methods, different ends. You might think that it's easy to tell the difference. And you're right, it is. Or rather, it will be in the end, when both are tested by fire. On what Paul calls in verse 13, the day. Now they both look similar. Now both buildings may look great, but they weren't always. In time, truth will out, verse 13. Each one's work will become obvious, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test the quality of each one's work. That day will reveal how each building has been built. It will reveal the quality of the work, and not everything that was built will last. The builders will, important point, but not their buildings. Salvation, of course, is by grace alone. If anyone's work is burned up, he will experience loss, but he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. They're secure, but it's their legacy that isn't. Let's take stock. The Corinthians were getting themselves into a mess, boasting about this and that. A result of their anxiety about their identity, their security in Christ, they didn't fully appreciate what they had, who they were in Christ, how secure that made them. Do you remember how Paul started his letter, if you were with us? How we emphasized right at the beginning, again and again, how they'd been called into fellowship with God's Son, Jesus Christ, how the testimony about Christ had been confirmed in them, how they didn't lack any spiritual gift, how God would strengthen them to the end, how they would be blameless on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, how God was faithful. Underlining their security in him. And now, in addition, Paul reminds them that their identity and security as a congregation in Christ is not down to them. It's God's doing. It's all his work. He's laid the foundation. He's provided the builders. The crop is the result of the growth he's given it. The building, the result of the foundation he has laid and the builders he has sent. And the building that he is building, it's not any building, you know, verse 17. God is building a dwelling where he will dwell, his temple. And that is what you are, Corinthian church. The you in verse 17 is plural. That is what you are. That is what the local congregation is. The gathered people of God, in which God dwells by his Spirit. You. Yes, you. You messy lot. That is what you are. Verse 16. Don't you yourselves know that you are God's temple and the Spirit of God lives in you. That is what you are, you church in Corinth. That is what the local congregation was. That is what all local congregations are that are founded on Christ and Him crucified. That's their identity. Therein lies their security. True in Corinth then, true in Lancaster now, true everywhere for all time. You small, unnoticed, worldly, insignificant congregation gathering there in one another's homes, that is what you are, God's temple. Wow. I know you don't look much. I know you look far less impressive than all those other temples down the road, drawing far greater numbers. Remember, though, that is what you are as you gather together each Sunday, as you gather together midweek, as you preach and teach one another, as you listen in tots, in trailblazers, in the youth group, in those midweek Bible studies. That is what you are. And therefore, be careful as you teach one another. Be careful as you build. Make sure, will you, that you're taking care, that you put good time and good resources and effort into building well, because it matters. It really does matter. Or what you build won't last. Do you notice how verse 17 introduces a more serious threat than lousy building work leading to lack of legacy? It seems that if you build badly, your poor workmanship may cross the line, may move beyond just being shoddy to being destructive. Yes, they are secure in Christ, verse 17. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. It appears that a local congregation, though here, can be destroyed by poor workmanship. Not damaged, destroyed. Paul's not mucking about here, is he? He's not pulling his punches. Risks to a congregation don't always come from outside. The Corinthians are playing with fire. And he's told them already what fire does, doesn't he? The danger is real. And therefore this warning is real. It should have brought the Corinthians up short. Woe betide anyone who does harm or destroys my church. One commentator I read put it like this. He said, the dividing line between poor building and destruction is not clearly marked out, making Paul's initial warning in verse 10, be careful how you build, all the more potent. Destroy Trinity Church Corinth, and God will destroy you. That's how important Trinity is to God. Wow. In the last paragraph, verses 18 to 23, Paul goes on further to apply what he said to the Corinthians, to leaders and listeners alike. And of course, there's overlap with those two categories, aren't there? All teachers are, or should be, listeners. And many listeners will also be teachers. Not all preachers, but teachers nevertheless, in their own context, in families, in small groups, in tots, trailblazers, youth groups, informally over coffee or pint or whatever. Many of us this morning are involved in teaching others about Jesus in all sorts of contexts. And so Paul first applies all he said so far to the whole congregation, verse 18, to everyone. Let no one deceive themselves. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool so that he can become wise. The heart is more deceitful above all else, so beware, everyone. Do you get it? Everyone needs to guard against self-deception. Imagining that you have anything to boast about. Imagining that there's something in the world's eyes is more important or matters to God. Everyone must be willing to be regarded a fool. To be wise, he says, you must become a fool in the eyes of the world. For verse 19, the wisdom of God is foolishness to the world. So those who think they have anything to boast about, those who think they are building with stone whilst all the time building with wood or straw, those who think they are wise, all who think like that have yet to come to terms with the fact that God makes human wisdom look foolish, makes it foolish. They're all self-deceived. Paul says, make sure you're not one of them. In the early 2000s, the Northwest Gospel Partnership held a conference for all their youth workers, children's and youth workers, called the Third Pig Conference. Seemed to me to be a bit odd, strange name for a conference. It took years for the penny to drop. The first used straw, the second used wood, and the third pig built with bricks. A conference for those teaching the gospel to children, it's actually a brilliant name, the third pig. It's completely lost on me. And at one level, though, all three pigs were in a better position than many in Corinth. And do you see why? At least they were aware of the building material they were using. But they were naive and gave too little attention to the consequences. So act like a third pig. Don't waste, spend your time and effort building with wood or straw. Don't be suckered into believing that there are shortcuts there aren't. That God's work will advance in any other way than God has determined by making Jesus known, by proclaiming Christ and him crucified. Don't seek to be wise in the world's eyes and avoid the foolish message of the cross. The bold font in verse 19 in our Bibles, he, that is God, catches the wise in their craftiness. It's actually a quote from the Old Testament. It's advice given to Job by Eliphaz, one of his so-called counselors. Advice, wisdom, air quotes, that in the end was revealed as foolish. Seek to sustain and establish God's people in any other way than God has determined, and your labor will be in vain. The big bad wolf, aka the day, the fire, will render it as naught. So how should the Corinthians respond to Paul? How should all churches respond to his teaching here? Don't divide. Don't boast in Paul or Apollos or Cephas or any human leader. You don't belong to them. They belong to you. Indeed, everything belongs to you. You have everything in Jesus Christ. Your identity is in him. Your confidence is in him. Your salvation and security is in him. Will you put that in your pipe and smoke it? Will you get your head around that, you Corinthians, and grow up? You still want to big someone up? You still want to boast? For goodness sake. If you're going to boast, boast in who you are and what you have in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, thank you that your word makes us wise for salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thank you that your word builds us up in him. Heavenly Father, protect us from the Corinthian error of being too influenced by their culture, and help us, Heavenly Father, to be willing to be fools for Christ and to seek to do God's work, God's way, for his glory. Amen.